This week, we're going to begin to explore Judges chapter 9. This is the story of a fellow called Abimelech. And that's one of Gideon's 71 sons. Now, so much of Judges chapter 9 is just example after example, lesson after lesson, application after application of the God principles that we've learned in our extensive study of the Torah. It shows us what happens when these principles are followed faithfully, what happens when they're abandoned. Before we do that, however, I want to read the final six verses of Judges chapter 8 because it's the preface for what we're going to study today. So open your Bibles to Judges chapter 8. We're going to read the starting from verse 30 through the end. So if you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 281. Judges chapter 8. We're going to start reading at verse 30. Gideon became the father of 70 sons because he had many wives. He also had a concubine in Shechem. She too bore him a son, whom he called Abimelech. Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age, and he was buried in the tomb of his father, Joash, in Ophrah of the Abiezeri. But as soon as Gideon was dead, the people of Israel again went astray after the Baals and made Baal Brit their god. They forgot Adonai their God, who had saved them from the power of all their enemies on every side, and they showed no kindness towards the family of Yerubbaal, that is, Gideon, to repay them for all the good he had done for Israel. Gideon ruled as a legitimate judge, a shofet, for Israel for 40 years. He was God appointed, God anointed. He performed in the typical way of a judge. He was first a deliverer of some portion of Israel from the hand of an oppressor, and then he ruled it for a time. And as was also typical, quickly after each judge died from old age, the people of Israel would harden their hearts and they'd revert to idolatry. Usually each cycle explains that the people forgot or abandoned Yahweh, their God, despite the wonderful and fully visible things he did for them. And here it adds that the people showed no kindness to the descendants of Gideon, here called Yerubbaal, meaning the Baal fighter. And in Hebrew it says that the people offered no chesed, which in this context carries with it the concept of covenant loyalty. Now, chesed in Hebrew culture then today means acts of charity, mercy, kindness. It also tilts towards all these acts being done out of a sense of faithfulness to God, and to a lesser degree, loyalty to a person who might merit such loyalty. Now we know that while Gideon has officially and publicly rejected kingship over the people, yet in many ways he lived and behaved and in some ways ruled like royalty. So there must have been some kind of a semi-formal relationship or agreement between the central northern tribes of Israel that he judged over, such that his family was seen as the rightful ruling family. Concept quite different from that of the earlier judges, whereby a judge was less an absolute ruler and just more of a powerful magistrate. So the context of the coming story is set in this background. And it shows that at least portions of Israel, portions, were warming to the idea of a monarch ruling over them. Some wanted a king now. Now, there are four important lessons we can learn from this story of Gideon. And these are going to carry over into the next chapter. The first thing is that when God is the leader, when God stands with Israel, no man, no army, no power can stand against them. that a mere 300 Israelite men who were personally handpicked by the Lord could engage in a holy war against 135,000 enemy and prevail must be taken by those of us who read about this in the Bible as either a fantastic and legendary fairy tale, or it's an astounding truth, and it really ought to get our attention. What joy and courage that really ought to put into our hearts, if we really honestly believe what we so casually say we believe, that the Bible's the truth. I only wish that all the people of modern Israel would understand that. And rather than shove aside their election as God's chosen people and instead seek to blend and become as their neighbors because they do not want all that comes with being God's chosen, that Israel would race to embrace that amazing offer. But as believers, we also need to understand that we too have been handpicked by God to be the soldiers of His kingdom. Just like that 300, we are relatively few in the face of the billions on our planet who are God's enemies. And despite what some preach, we will always be the few until Messiah returns to finish what He started. But if we are truly the Lord's, and if we are obedient and faithful to Him, then He will lead us, and His purposes for us will not be defeated, no matter what the odds are against us. The second lesson is that if anything of a positive nature occurs in the lives of God's people, it's God's doing. So He deserves all the glory and the honor for it. The third is that despite what might seem so to us, reality is that the world will never be the biggest roadblock to God's people carrying out God's will on earth. Never. Rather, it's always going to be the lack of faithfulness of believers. Just as Israel was problematic for God to work with, even though they were chosen and set apart for Him, by Him, so it is with the church. Israel was redeemed, but they sure didn't always behave that way. The church is by definition a fellowship of the redeemed of God in Yeshua. But we sure don't always conduct ourselves in that way, do we? In the end, we're still just people running around in corruptible bodies of flesh. We're still fighting our evil inclinations that want to do wrong, even though God's Spirit lives within us. So we see the leaders of Sukkot and Penuel, who were fellow Israelites, the fellow redeemed, literally stand in the way of God's army of 300 who were pursuing God's enemies at God's direction. We saw an arrogant group, Ephraim, who held themselves up as the best and most worthy of all of Israel, of all of God's people, because they were the largest and the wealthiest of the tribes in that era. God didn't put this group in charge of the holy war that they thought they should have been in charge of it. So what did they do? Well, they tried to derail Gideon. Or perhaps more to the point, they tried to jump in when they saw success and then just take it over. I mean, don't we see that exact sort of thing happening within the church? There are those who believe that by virtue of sheer numbers or the size and magnificence of their congregational building or the amount of face time they get on TV, that it is they who ought to lead. And if they do not bless something, it ought not to be done, because it must not be of God. The fourth lesson is one that will set the stage for Judges chapter 9. It's a lesson about leadership. It's a lesson that those who accept a leadership position at the call of God are gonna face great temptation. Temptation to abandon that position and the divine purpose of whatever the specific cause that they've been given for personal ambition. Of course, personal ambition tends to blind men. So we tend to deny and rationalize it when we finally do succumb to those temptations. Gideon rightly, and to his merit, rejected the temptation of kingship over his people. But it seems in reality, he only rejected the title because he liked behaving like a king. And he instilled this in many of his sons. Further, he seemed to have no qualms of creating for himself a position as a sort of high priest, complete with the ephod of a high priest. He even built a worship center in his hometown of Ophrah that was in direct competition with the official one located in Shiloh. The result was that the Savior of Israel actually led the people right back into idolatry and rebellion. The path was paved with his own ambitions and the gold of the false ephod he anointed himself with, because he was the leader of Israel, because he was the leader of his family, because he was the leader of the people. The people of Israel would pay a terrible price for this. Open your Bibles to Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9, page 281, if you have a complete Jewish Bible. Abimelech, the son of Yerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers, and he spoke with them, and with the whole clan of his maternal grandfather. And he said, "Please ask all the men of Shechem, now which is better for you, that all 70 sons of Yerubbaal rule over you, or that one person rule over you? And remember, I am your blood relative." And his mother's brothers spoke to all the men of Shechem and said all this about him, so that they followed their feelings. And they supported Abimelech, arguing, "After all, he's our brother." They also gave him 70 pieces of silver from the temple of Baal-Berit, and he used these to pay for good-for-nothing thugs to follow him. He went back to his father's house in Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Yerubbaal, all 70 of them on a single rock, except for Yotam, Yerubbaal's youngest son, who stayed alive because he hid himself. All the men of Shechem and all Beit Milo got together and went and made Abimelech king at the oak by the cult pillar in Shechem. And when they told this to Yotam, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and shouted, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, then God will listen to you." Once the trees went out to choose a king to rule them, and they said to the olive tree, "Rule over us." But the olive tree replied, "Am I supposed to leave my oil, which is used to honor both God and humanity, just to go and hold sway over the trees?" So the tree said to the fig tree, "You come and rule over us." But the fig tree replied, "Am I supposed to leave my sweetness and my good fruit just to go and hold sway over the trees?" So the tree said to the grapevine, "You come and rule over us." But the grapevine replied, "Am I supposed to leave my wine, which gives cheer to God and humanity, just to go and hold sway over the trees?" Finally, all the trees said to the thorn bush, "You come and rule over us." And the thorn bush replied, "If you really make me king over you, then you come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the thorn bush and burn down the cedars of Lebanon." Here's the point. Have you been honest and straightforward in making Abimelech king? Have you been fair with Yerubbaal and his household and treated him as he deserves? My father fought on your behalf, risking his life. He rescued you from the power of Midian. Now you are rebelling against my father's household. You've killed his 70 sons on a single stone and made Abimelech, the son of a slave girl, king over the men of Shechem, because he's your brother. I say this, if you are dealing honestly and righteously with Yerubbaal and his household today, then may you enjoy Abimelech and may he enjoy you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and burn up the men of Shechem and Beit Milo. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem and Beit Milo and burn up Abimelech. Then Yotam fled, making his way to Be'er, and he lived there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. Now Abimelech was chief over Israel for 3 years. But God sent a spirit of discord between Abimelech and the men of Shechem so that the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. And this came about so that the crime against the 70 sons of Yerubbaal might be avenged and the responsibility for their bloody death be placed on Abimelech, their brother, who murdered them, and on the men of Shechem who helped kill his brothers. So the men of Shechem sent out men to ambush him on the mountaintops, and they robbed everyone who went past them, and Abimelech was told about it. Now Gaal, the son of a slave, came with his brothers and went on to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their trust in him. And they went out into the field, and they gathered their grapes, and they pressed the juice out of them, and then they held a feast. And they went into the house of their god to eat and drink, and there they insulted Abimelech. Gaal, the son of a slave, said, "Who's Abimelech? Think of the contrast with Shechem. Why should we serve Abimelech? Isn't he the son of Yerubbaal? Isn't Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Why should we serve Abimelech? If I were in control of this people, I'd get rid of Abimelech." Then addressing his words to Abimelech, he said, "Come on out and fight. I don't care if you make your army even larger." When Zebul, the leader of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of a slave, he was enraged, and he sent messengers to Abimelech and Tormah with this message, "Gaal, the son of a slave, and his brothers have come to Shechem, and they're inciting the city against you. You and the men with you should come up right now at night and lie in wait in the field, and in the morning get up early as soon as the sun rises and attack the city. Then when Gaal and the men come, men with him come out to fight you, do whatever you can to them." Abimelech and all the men with him came up by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four groups. Gaal, the son of a slave, went out and stationed himself at the entrance to the city gate. Then Abimelech and his men rose from their ambush, and when Gaal saw the men, he said to Zebul, "Look, there are men coming down from the mountaintops." And Zebul answered, "You're seeing the shadows of the mountains as if they were men." And Gaal said again, "Look, there are men coming down from the main hill in the land. One group's coming on the road from the fortune teller's oak." And Zebul said to him, "Where is your mouth now? You said, 'Who's Abimelech? Who should serve him? Aren't these the people you despise? Go on out and fight them.'" So Gaal went out, leading the men of Shechem, and he fought Abimelech. But Abimelech gave chase, and Gaal took flight. Many fell wounded, strewn all along the way to the city gate. Then Abimelech took up residence in Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers so that they could not live in Shechem. But the very next day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told about it. And he took his men, and he divided them into three groups, and he lay in wait in the field. When he saw the people going out of the city, he came out of hiding, and he slaughtered them. Abimelech and his group rushed forward, occupied this entrance to the city gate, while the other two groups attacked all those in the field and killed them. Abimelech fought against the city all that day, captured it, killed its people, destroyed its buildings, sowed its land with salt. When all the men in the fortress of Shechem heard about this, they took refuge in the stronghold of the temple of El Berit. Abimelech was told that all the men from the Shechem fortress had gathered together, so he led all his men up to Mount Zalmon, where he took an axe in his hand and cut a branch off a tree and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to those with him, "Quick, do just what you saw me do." They all did likewise, each man cutting off his branch, and they followed Abimelech. They put the branches up against the stronghold and set them on fire and burned down the stronghold, so that all the people from the Shechem fortress died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Tevetz to set up camp against Tevetz and captured it. But there was a fortified tower inside the city, and all the men and women took refuge in it, everyone in the city. They set themselves inside and went up into the roof of the tower. However, when Abimelech approached the tower and attacked it, and then came up close to the tower's door in order to burn it down, a woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, cracking his skull. He quickly called out to the young man holding his armor, "Draw your sword and finish me off, so that people won't say a woman killed me." So his attendant ran him through, and he died. When the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they all went back home. This is how God paid back Abimelech for the wrong he did to his father in murdering his 70 brothers. God also repaid the men of Shechem for all the wrong they had done. On them came the curse of Yotam, the son of Yerubbaal. Well, this brief and ill-fated story of Abimelech, this is the subject of Judges 9. I want to state up front that this man Abimelech was not a judge. In fact, some wonder why this episode's even here. Now, we'll touch on that reason later, by the way. The story is somewhat of an antithesis of the previous two chapters, in that while Gideon was a common man, raised up by God to be a judge and then serving the Lord in order to deliver his people from oppression, Abimelech was born into privilege. He appointed himself as a leader of God's people, then served only his own personal lust for power in order to suppress the people. That would be bad enough if it wasn't for Abimelech being Gideon's own son. So the account of Abimelech makes it clear that his mother, Abimelech's mother, was his father's concubine, as opposed to this large number of legal wives that Gideon had married. Now, a concubine was not a personal prostitute. She was not a slave. But she did hold somewhat of a lesser status in the household than a legal wife who was married under a huppah, that's a traditional wedding canopy, and supported by the legality of a ketubah, that's a marriage document. But one needs to ask the question why Gideon had as many as possibly 70 legal wives, yet had this one unnamed woman as a concubine. I can't be 100% for sure. But I think the reason is self-evident. The legal wives were Hebrew women, so they were legally entitled to a formal marriage ceremony and to a marriage certificate. Abimelech's mother was not a Hebrew. She was a Canaanite of Shechem, probably more accurately a Hivite. So Abimelech was born into a divided loyalty. He was part Hebrew and part Canaanite. So now this wouldn't have been all that unusual if it weren't for the fact that his father, Gideon, was the supreme leader of Israel and a self-styled high priest. So we see in this verse, this first verse of this chapter, that Abimelech must have been constantly at odds with his Hebrew siblings, all born to other mothers, of course. And Abimelech also seems to have had a propensity to identify more with the Canaanite family side than the Israelite family side. Now, that shouldn't be all that hard for us to imagine. I've seen this exact dynamic in my own extended family and witnessed it in countless others. I'm sure many of you have a good understanding of this rather typical family challenge of divided loyalties and tendency to build alliances and closer relationships with one part of the family as opposed to the other. It usually happens quite naturally, not from any kind of a plan. Now, we also witness that this kind of thing with Moses, who was adopted as an infant by an Egyptian woman. Moses never quite fit in with his Egyptian family. So he found himself in constant internal turmoil, as daily he saw the injustice upon his biological and hereditary family and people. So to achieve his ambitions, Abimelech went to the city of his mother's origins, which was Shechem, and solicited support from her brothers and her father. The proposition is stated in verse 2. Choose me, Abimelech, to rule over you, or you'll be subject to 70 men, Gideon's sons, ruling over you. Now, inherent in this conversation is that Abimelech was part Canaanite as opposed to any of his brothers. And it was understood in these tribal cultures, blood matters. The family of the leader or the ruler would have advantages. And since it is taken for granted that the 70 sons of Gideon are Hebrews, they, on the other hand, would have been more inclined to show favoritism for their Israelite brethren over and above the Canaanites who lived among them. So we're told that this seemed to make sense to his mother's family, so they took Abimelech's proposition to the other residents of Shechem and campaigned for it. Shechem was a mixed city. It consisted of some Canaanites, some Hebrews, living side by side, and you can bet that there had also been intermarriage before this. In fact, it was a mostly Hebrew city. It was generally under the Israelites' control, so it's not hard to understand why Abimelech's mother's family would see this as an opportunity to have as its governor someone who is at least more sympathetic to the Canaanites due to the Canaanite heritage. It's just politics, isn't it? Yet there's more to this than meets the eye. Shechem was a strategically important city. It lay at the crossroads of major trade routes that wove through the area. Shechem was well situated in a very fertile valley. And just as key was that Shechem was central in Israel's heritage and history, because it was a place of spiritual and of cultural importance to the Israelites. So if Abimelech could gain control of Shechem, as opposed to some other less revered towns, it would give him a political platform, a measure of credibility, and he would be able to extract the usual taxes from the many caravans that necessarily had to pass through his territory. There's so much at play in this chapter that we're not going to be able to delve deeply into all of it. But we are going to add some detail that will help us in later chapters. For instance, you're going to notice that while Gideon is referred to a number of times in this chapter, he is only called Yerubbaal. And I'll explain why in just a moment. Take a look at, first of all, at verse 2. Verse 2. This is the place where Abimelech is asking his mother's family to speak on his behalf to all the men of Shechem. Maybe your Bible version will say all the citizens of Shechem, or perhaps all the leaders of Shechem. The Hebrew word that's variously being translated as men or citizens or leaders is Baal. That's right. It says Abimelech is asking his family to plead his case to the Baals of Shechem. Now, Baal is a Canaanite loanword. In other words, it's a Canaanite word that was simply incorporated as is into the Hebrew language. The same goes for the word El, like El Shaddai, and scores of other loanwords within Hebrew as well. But Baal can be used in a number of ways, both theologically and commonly. In a certain sense, it's not unlike the Hebrew word Adonai. In its common usage, Adonai merely means Lord or Master, a human. But after about 300 BC, it was eventually used as a theological term. It referred to the God of Israel because it was deemed inappropriate by that time to pronounce God's formal name, Yehovah. Now Adonai could correctly be used to refer to a wealthy man or a powerful man. But Adonai was also used much the same way we use the term sir. The word sir was coined back in Europe in the days of aristocracies, and sir became a formal title, Sir Arthur. But it can also be used simply to denote respect to anyone of any status, like when we say sir or ma'am. So the use of Baal here in Judges is not theological. It's not referring to gods in general, nor is it referring in this case to the specific chief god of the Canaanites, old Baal himself. Instead, it's being used as a word of respect, or better, flattery, meaning it's more or less being, Canaanite lords or Canaanite masters. It's only because Abimelech is appealing to Canaanites that he uses the term Baals. He'd never do that to curry favor to of the Israelites who were loyal to Yehovah, to Hebrews. Thus, when we see the editor of Judges use the name Yerubbaal to refer to Abimelech's Hebrew father, Gideon, it's to make a point. Yerubbaal, again, that was Gideon, cut down Baal's image and fought Baal's people because he was an enemy of Baal. While Abimelech identifies himself with Baal and Baal's people as a friend of Baal. This is just another of hundreds of these important subtleties throughout the Old Testament that goes over our heads if we don't look at the Hebrew language and acknowledge the biblical context of an Israelite culture. Now, Abimelech's maternal family is so connected to Baal that they go and take 70 pieces of silver from Baal's temple, called Baal Brit, or the Covenant of Baal, in order to help Abimelech succeed. Now, they didn't steal the money or do something wrong. Using temple treasury money for political purposes was very normal in those days. The money was used to hire some good-for-nothings to do Abimelech's bidding. And these hirelings would be used as assassins to kill all of Gideon's sons. So the hitmen, which is what they were, followed Abimelech to Ophrah and there killed 69 of Gideon's 70 sons. Abimelech had 71 sons. The remaining son was the youngest, Yotam. Somehow he escaped the slaughter, but it wasn't like he was overlooked. Abimelech knew he got away. Verse 6 describes Abimelech's coronation. But let's get the picture, though, of just what he was king over. There were four towns under his rule: Shechem, Beit Milo, Arumah, and Tebez. His territory probably extended a little further into parts of the western tribal area of Manasseh, not very much of a kingdom, actually. But let's also understand that while this man saw himself as a king, at the head of a monarchy, in fact, he was merely a tyrannical dictator and a murderer. He ruled ruthlessly, vengefully, and very unwisely. He was a thug, like Fidel Castro or Saddam Hussein. He cared nothing for the people. He didn't know how to build an economy. He only knew how to create loyalties and alliances. Archaeologists have actually uncovered Abimelech's place of coronation. the actual pillar used from Joshua's day. The temple of Baal Brit is also in the midst of excavation. So we have Gideon's son being made king over part of Israel in covenant with the Canaanites, and he took his vow to be king in the name of Baal. Now, folks, as ugly and horrendous as that coronation ceremony is to our minds, what difference is there between that and millions of Christians bonded together by the interfaith movement, making it part of their platform that it is an acceptable and good thing to worship Allah or Hindi or Jesus for the sake of universal peace and harmony? All divinity is equal. All holy books are equal. Of course, governments the world over applaud this as a wonderful display of love and religious tolerance. And have you ever found a shred of religious tolerance in the Word of God? Have you ever found a single sentence that urges God's followers to show love to their neighbors by bowing down to their other gods? Nope. I shudder at what I see happening among my believing brothers and sisters within my government. I mean, what a blindness has enveloped us, just as it did with Israel in the days of the judges. So in verse 7, when the surviving son, Yotam, heard of his half-brother's coronation, he took a very strange action that we read of in the next several verses. He climbed up to Mount Gerizim, from there shouted out a prophetic parable as a curse upon Abimelech and the people who made them king. Recall that Shechem lay at the base of the twin mountains of Ebal and Gerizim. So Gerizim was quite an appropriate place for this oracle. Almost two centuries earlier, Joshua stood on this same spot and reconfirmed Israel's covenant with Jehovah. Now Yotam would use it as his pulpit. And he begins his parable of warning to the people of Shechem with the words, "Shema, men of Shechem, that Elohim might shema unto you." Shema demands action, not just passive acknowledgement. It is instructive that Yotam used the generic word of that day for God, Elohim, instead of God's formal name. By doing so, each man could fill in the blank of just whom he regarded as God. Now remember, Yotam was talking to an audience of Canaanites, fallen Israelites, people of mixed heritage and mixed spiritual loyalties. And then he begins an interesting parable that would have been easily understood by those who heard him. And it was memorable enough to be accurately communicated to others not present. Goes like this. The trees, representing a group of people, in this case the citizens of Shechem, decided they would anoint a king over them, and they invited an olive tree to be that king. It declined. Next, these trees offered the job to a fig tree. It also rejected. After that, they asked a grapevine to rule over them. It too said no. So having failed at finding someone willing to be their king, they approached a bramble. And the bramble responded that it would be honored to be their king, but with a catch. Just a little catch here. The meaning is this. The olive tree produces oil for the glory of God, for use by men. God created it for this purpose, and it's a high calling. So the olive tree says that to give up this calling merely to leisurely wave to and fro over some other trees would just be a waste of its entire purpose and gifting. The fig tree explains God created it to produce wonderful sweet fruit for eating. See, figs were the staple fruit of that region and highly prized. And the fig tree says, why would I leave that production of sweetness and goodness behind just to rule over some other trees? The vine produces grapes that, like the olive tree, are used to bring both joy to God and man. To God, it produces the libation offering, wine, that is necessary for many sacrifices and celebrations. For man, it was the principal beverage in virtually every home. It soothed the stomach, it tasted wonderful, and it brought an extra measure of joy to parties and celebrations. The vine says, why should I exchange such a wonderful purpose and privilege simply to be above some trees? The trees were asking the olive, the fig, and the grapevine to leave behind their God-ordained usefulness in exchange for what men see as a higher social status. Wise men understand that to take on a leadership role must be the role that God intended for them, not just a personal ambition, or the motives are all wrong. Further, it's always best and more satisfying to be used for the purpose one was created, rather than wishing we were created for another and different purpose that most men see as more important. To abandon our God-given gifts, to abandon our assignment in His kingdom in favor of something that personally pleases us or pleases other men, this is a terrible misuse of our gifts. Our value to the kingdom of God is and will always be in whom God made us to be, not in how the world sees us, not even in how we wish the world would see us. True contentment and peace is to discover those divine gifts, those purposes, and then to abide in them all of our days, for the good service to God and to mankind that we were made for in the first place. But the trees of Yotam's parable had thus far failed to find a king, so they went to what they saw as their last resort, a bramble, a thorn bush. Now, the bramble is the lowest grade of plant life. And so any other position than the one it naturally holds, man, that would be a promotion. The bramble is hard. It's full of thorns and stickers. It lies like a carpet on the surface of the dust. A bramble produces no fruit and produces no joy, just pain. It's worthless, but to cause harm, to be a menace to farmers, to other plants. It was especially dangerous during the summer months because when it turned brittle and dry, it could easily catch fire, spreading at an amazing rate, driven by the hot winds. And when it burned, it caught other plants on fire as well. So the bramble replies that it will agree to be their king, but they must come down and take shelter under its shade. And if they confer kingship on it, but won't shelter in its shade, then the bramble will burn those trees down. Now, of course, what's portrayed here is an absurdity of sorts. Brambles cling so closely to the ground, they produce no usable shade, except perhaps for some unclean insects and reptiles that crawl under them. The reference of the parable to the bramble burning down the cedars of Lebanon is that the cedars were considered the grandest and the greatest of all trees in the Middle East. Therefore, the bramble is saying that its fiery wrath at those who will not submit to shelter in its shade is so hot that even the greatest of the trees will be destroyed. Then comes the curse. Yotam says that if the people of Shechem have done a righteous thing in anointing Abimelech, and if they've been honest and fair with Yerubbaal's, that's Gideon's family and descendants, then all's well and good. Because that's how it should be. Since whether the citizens of Shechem are Canaanite, Israelite, or foreigners, Yotam's father, Gideon, risked his life for their benefit. Everyone in the land of Canaan suffered. Everyone. When the Midianites and the Amalekites came and stole their harvests and whatever else they could get their pilfering hands on. Of course, this was a sarcastic sense. All who were present understood. And as Yotam reminded them, they were complicit in killing all of Gideon's sons except for himself and for Abimelech. And then basically called Abimelech a bastard son by saying that he was merely the product of a slave girl owned by Gideon. Now the point of this was an insult. Abimelech's mother was not a slave girl. Then Yotam basically says that this bastard king is your Shechem, it's your blood relative, so you're responsible for his actions. Therefore, if everything that they and Abimelech had was righteous and good between them, then may they enjoy one another. But if not, then may fire come out of Abimelech and burn them, and may they in turn come out against Abimelech and destroy him. Now Yotam, knowing that his life was now worthless as a plugged nickel, after yelling all this to these people, fled the area for a place called Beer so that Abimelech couldn't reach him. Now, probably this was to the south, an area that was under Judah's jurisdiction, but we really don't know where this place is. Beer simply means well, like a water well. And there were dozens of places in Canaan with that same name. Perhaps it was Beer Sheva. That's just conjecture. Anyway, it wasn't long before the self-serving and wicked Abimelech started having friction with the Shechemites, the people of Shechem, such kinds of people who ruled and those who were ruled over that are capable of such heinous acts as callously murdering 69 brothers, just so a personal ambition can be realized, they don't make easy companions for the long term. Trust wouldn't be the basis of a relationship with them. So it wasn't long before trouble started. Verse 23 says it was 3 years, to be exact. It appears that Abimelech did not live and rule from Shechem. Instead, he appointed an overseer, a kind of a governor, named Zebul, to deal with Shechem. The trouble that started was a direct result, we are told, of God's intervention. It was that he sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the Baals of Shechem. Now, we talked about this earlier, and it's still referring to the Canaanite men. All right, the leaders, probably, of Shechem. God was using a demon to bring about the demise of Abimelech and his so-called kingdom. Now, does it surprise you that God would order a demon, an evil minion of Satan, to cause treachery among men? And that it was all to serve his purposes? Well, don't be. We're going to see this again in the matter of Ahab. So as a result of a demonic attack, at Jehovah's command, the citizens of Shechem began to plot against Abimelech. Now, there would have been earthly and practical reasons for the Shechemites to go after Abimelech. At least in their minds there was. But in the end, the Lord, using that demon, fomented it all. What was the main reason for the Lord doing this? Verse 24 explains that it was necessary to avenge the blood of the sons of Gideon. Remember, one of the God principles established in the Torah is that murder, blood, must be dealt with by executing the murderer. The reason is that blood, unjust killing, pollutes the land spiritually. And the only way that spiritual pollution ends is when the blood of the killer is spilled. Otherwise, the land remains under the curse of the law. So God takes the matter into these lawless times into his own hands. And he arranges for the circumstances to bring the perpetrator, Abimelech and his henchmen, to justice. You know, it's interesting that even though the wicked plans of evil men can be hidden from the people for a time, eventually, it all comes to light. Further, it's interesting to me that it was a 3-year period of time that passed before the people of Shechem finally understood that they had been deceived. And so they wanted a change of leaders. It's going to take 3 years from the time of his coronation as king of the world, swept into office by an adoring public willing to turn everything over to him before the world finds out the true intentions of the Antichrist. Next week, we'll see how Abimelech's rule came to a pretty predictable ending.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.